The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We left off in our study of soteriology about halfway through it, so we will pick up at that point after we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. Challenge us to move forward as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with the doctrine of soteriology, and we were at justification. Again, soteriology comes from the root word to save, so it's all about how you're saved, and it's all the perspectives. So that would be on page 200 of your current edition of the handout that we have. And we're under justification, which justification means to be vindicated because we receive God's righteousness at the point of salvation. Romans 3, 20 to 22, Romans 4, 1 to 5, Romans 4, 25, Romans 5, 1, Romans 5, 9, Romans 5, 17, Romans 8, 28, 9 to 30. In fact, much of the theme of Romans is about justification. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. Once you have His righteousness, you are justified, and God accepts that. And we are saved from the wrath of God, Romans 5, 9. Point two is justification is based on grace, Romans 3, 24, Titus 3, 7. Nothing you can do can get the righteousness of God to you. You simply accept what God has done for you by the mechanism of a single act of faith. It occurs at the moment we believe in Christ, we're justified, Galatians 3, 24, Romans 3, 28, Romans 5, 1. It cannot occur through the Mosaic law, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20. You can't get justified by any system of morality, tabooism, works, whatever it is. Not going to happen. How do you get justification? Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:35. You simply receive that as a result of your belief in Christ. And Christ is said in Romans 5:4-24, He was raised because of our justification. Christ had to be raised. He had to get a resurrection body. And of course, He had to ascend into the third heaven. And He had to be accepted by God the Father, which He was. And because He was accepted in His resurrection body, in His humanity, we will be accepted. Then we have sanctification. We have different concepts. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. Phase one, that means in time. You have sanctification in phase one. That's when you're saved. Phase two is in time. Experiential sanctification, we call it. Phase one is positional sanctification. And then phase three, in your eternity, is ultimate sanctification. So positional sanctification, phase one, how do you get it? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. You are identified with Christ at the second that you believe. You're set apart. You're taken out of Satan's kingdom. You're put into God's kingdom. And there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot get back into Satan's kingdom. Now, you can adopt Satan's cosmos in your system of thinking, but you can't get unsaved. Satan cannot indwell you, but he can influence your thinking. You cannot lose this. You're a part of the royal family of God forever. It makes you a new spiritual species, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This doesn't mean you're going to have a magical change in your lifestyle. That silly thinking that most Christians try to peddle is, if you just believe in Jesus, brother, all these things will stop. No, they won't. An unbeliever can stop all the things that they think they want to stop just by a strong will. Unbelievers can get off the wagon because they might wake up one day and say, you know, this is really ruining my life, and I'm going to pour all the booze down the drain. Who made them do that? Not a believer. They just simply decided that the law of volitional responsibility, this is not really a good idea. But somehow, if you're a believer and you do it, oh my goodness, it was all the magical power of God made me do it. No, He didn't. You have gone immediately from salvation into a system of works. You're improving your lifestyle and you're pleasing to God. That's works. You weren't saved by works. You're not commanded to live by works. So most Christians go off in never-never world of being good little boys and good little girls, and they think God wants them to do these things. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be good little boys and good little girls. God's not impressed, and anybody with common sense is not impressed. But of course, most Christians in Christendom don't have any damn common sense, let alone any Bible doctrine. Okay, it provides for equal privilege and equal opportunity. Every believer under election and predestination, God wants you to reach maturity, and God has made provisions for you to get there. The only reason you won't get there is because of, look in the mirror, you. All believers can reach maturity. There's no handicap. You can't say, well, I don't have that spectacular gift. I don't have a very high IQ. You can still get there. IQ is not the issue. Your spiritual gift's not the issue. The only issue is, are you a plugger? Will you devote your time and your priorities to doctrine or not? If the answer is or not, you won't get to maturity. Just the way it is. It also, sanctification protects us from the great white throne judgment, Romans 8:1. There's no judgment for us. The only judgment we will have, we won't have the great white throne judgment where the unbeliever stands. We will have the judgment seat of Christ, but we will not have a judgment in terms of eternal security. It qualifies a believer to live with God forever. You have his eternal life, you have his righteousness, you're sanctified. It's a basis for retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Christ in his death, which means you also reject human good. Christ rejected human good. Christ will not allow human good. God will not allow human good to come into eternity. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Christ on the cross got rid of the sin issue, but he didn't die for your human good. Human good will be removed and destroyed. Not a single speck of it will be allowed to go into union with divine good.
How did Christ reject human?
Well, he rejected it because he followed the plan of God. This is the way you're saved. He had nothing to do with human good. Not my will, but your will. So Christ did what God exactly told him to do.
Is that during the temptation he rejected it?
He rejected it throughout his life. I mean, we don't have all the temptations of Christ that are recorded. In fact, the 40 days, we just got the three big ones. He was tempted every second on the second with all sorts of temptations. But that was one of the temptations, was the human viewpoint. You know, make all these stones into bread. Feed everybody. Social equality, social justice. And Christ rejected human good. He adopted divine good, God's plan. So your human good will all be burned up. We're going to see that coming up. It'll all be burned up. It ain't going into heaven. Only thing that's rewarded by God is divine good. And we're going to do a study of what divine good is. We share the destiny of Christ. We share the sonship of Christ. We're transferred into his kingdom. We share his heirship. We're sanctified. We have the kingship, the priesthood, the election. All those verses are there for you. Perfect righteousness, eternal life. All these wonderful things are associated with sanctification. The characteristics of positional sanctification. It's not an experience, not an emotion. You're not going to jump up and down once you, ooh, I'm sanctified. Not going to happen. Now, if you realize what these doctrines mean, you could have an emotional experience of appreciation. That's called thanksgiving, and that's normal. It's not progressive. You cannot improve on this stuff. You don't have half the down payment of God's righteousness now, and I'll give the other half later. Well, you get it all at the second of salvation. No human merits involved. It's eternal in nature. And you realize these things. The fact that you've got them is a fact. You may never realize them this side of heaven. To realize the wondrous acts that God has done for you, you've got to learn Bible doctrine. It can only be realized through the application of the intake of Bible doctrine. And you get all these things at the second of your salvation. Then you have experiential sanctification. Experiential means your temporal life here on this earth. This is living inside of God's divine dynasphere, staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine is what that means. Then you have ultimate sanctification. When you die, you will get a resurrection body, whether your death is by the rapture or a normal death like most Christians have already died. You physically die. The old sin nature is said to be removed at that time. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:28-29. Rewards are distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the doctrine of rewards. Then we have expiation. This is directed towards sin. Man owes God perfect righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to be as good as God. Well, you can't do that. Psalm 22:6 says that Christ was a worm that was crushed for us. Remember, Psalm 22 is the is what tells us what Christ screamed out on the cross. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:3 gives you the answer, because you are, well, somebody erased it, you are holy. And then, of course, we get in Psalm 22:6, he was crushed. He was crushed for us. And, of course, that particular type of worm that's used, the tola, was a worm that was crushed in the ancient world to make the dyes for royal robes. Now, that's very interesting. He was crushed so we could wear the garments of royalty. We are said to be washed in the blood, which is the basis for rebound. This is not a literal washing in blood. It simply means that his blood has cleansed us from all sin. And the blood refers to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The penalty of personal sin is paid for in full by Christ. That's what expiation means. Then we have propitiation, which is directed towards God. God, it means satisfied. God satisfied. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Romans 3:25-26, Colossians 1:19-22, 1 John 2:1-9. How do you get this propitiation? Well, faith in Christ is the basis for the imputation of God's righteousness. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, you are acceptable. Because Christ is acceptable, you're acceptable. And God is satisfied. The barrier of the holiness, which is the justice portion of God, is removed. God's justice can now bless us instead of curse us, because the justice of God will execute what the righteousness of God requires. If you have His righteousness, then He has to bless you. And God even provides blessings to the loser believer. They're still walking around alive, millions of them. And they should, of course, if they got what they deserve, they'd be fried up in a second. But they're still walking around alive, blaspheming God at every chance they possibly get about the lie of human goods and human works and do good, feel good, be good. Or is it be good, do good, feel good? I think it's be good, do good, feel good. And wearing Batman costumes and waving things and rituals and taboos. It's all heresy. Absolute heresy. Okay. Then we have the heirship. Heirship is based on the death of somebody. In order for you to inherit, somebody's got to die. My parents are in their 90s. They're in their late 80s. And so I'm their heir, but I'm not getting a dime until they die. And Christ, of course, his spiritual death provides us with the rewards. He is our. We share his heirship. Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:12. Heirship is based on sonship. And therefore we're sons, we're children of God, so is he. He's the son of God, so heirship is based on sonship. Heirship demands having the same life as God. Titus 3:7, 1 John 5:11-12. Salvation qualifies us for the heirship. That's Colossians 1:12, Revelation 21:7. Heirship is related to predestination and election. God knew all about you before time was created. Heirship means eternal security, 1 Peter 1:4-5. Heirship is provided on the graces of grace, Galatians 3:29. And the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is our down payment on it. It's a guarantee that we are the heirs, Ephesians 1:14. That's the guarantee that we are the heirs. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's done to the believer at the second of your salvation. So that's the doctrine of soteriology. And we left off last time as 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30-31. Let's read it again. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we should take time to do the doctrine of union with Christ, which is also in your book. But we're not going to do that because we've done it in the past. But that's what it means. We are in union with Christ. We can't get out of union with Christ. Bottom line, it means that everything Christ has, we have. We share everything that he has. His sonship, his heirship, the eternal life, everything is available to us. Who became to us wisdom from God. The Bible is the mind of Christ. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So these are the aspects of soteriology that we've already covered. The word for righteousness, diakosune, is righteousness. Verse 31, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast about. We didn't do anything to get saved, and we don't do anything to reach maturity. No boasting is allowed. And of course, the most arrogant people, they always say, well, if the Lord wills, and they act like they're not boasting, but they really are boasting. Okay, so now we're ready to move into chapter 2. And then I came to you, brethren. Brethren, the word is adelphos, which means they're all saved. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So Paul is doing a little history lesson for these people, because remember the letter that was carried back to Paul, he is in the city of Ephesus right now, and this church that he spent a lot of time with, this church on the second missionary journey, they came with a big letter, a laundry list of questions for him, and of course he got a situation report from Chloe's people about what was going on in the church, and the church basically was way out in the tulies. So Paul is again taking them by the hand, and he's making some foundational arguments. What he's admitting here is that Paul says, I'm not a very good public speaker compared with Apollos, for example, Acts 18:24. And in 2 Corinthians 11:6, we get indications that they complained that his voice was kind of squeaky and shrill, and they didn't like to listen to him. If you look at extra-biblical sources about Paul, and I have no way of knowing if this is true or not, but there's some, there's legends and stories that build up around all great people, and Paul's no exception. So one of the extra-biblical sources, which may or may not be true, says that Paul was described as short, bow-legged, squeaky, high squeaky voice, hooked nose, and bald. And Apollos, of course, was described as someone with a great orator, full head of hair, shiny teeth, the whole nine yards, and had the great diction of the voice. ABC, ABCD, brother. So he could do all that stuff. Paul was just kind of very obnoxious to look at and to listen to. And that's the historical record that we have of Paul. And his eyesight sucked. I mean, he probably was looking down here, or looking back here from time to time. He just wasn't physically attractive and didn't have good diction in the voice. But, of course, he was a genius. And his IQ, his human IQ, was a genius. And, of course, he knew more Bible doctrine than anybody in the church age. And he was the top apostle of all the apostles. But he's admitting that, you know, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech. They weren't attracted to him because of his superiority of speech, and yet his vocabulary. He's not talking about his vocabulary. He's talking about his diction, his communication style. It wasn't very good. Or of wisdom. This is human wisdom. Remember, we had last Bible class about the Gentiles and the debaters of this age and the scribes. They all liked wisdom, and they all wanted to be entertained with all these $40 words. Paul had the $40 word language, but Paul preferred his Koine Greek language. Koine Greek means common Greek. It's not the eloquent Greek of Attic Greek or Boeotian or the classic Greek of the 5th century. Paul knew all those dialects of Greek, but he liked the common Greek because it communicated very directly. So he's telling him, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. There's nothing about me that's attractive. And they were probably saying, yeah, we know that. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Paul's saying, look, I came straight to the point. I wasn't trying to get money from you people. Now, the Corinthians were a wealthy church, probably one of the wealthiest churches of all the churches, and yet they were stingy. Extremely stingy. The churches that supported Paul were the middle and the lower class churches. The Corinthians had a lot of wealthy believers, but they were stingy. Paul recognized they were stingy, and he never made an issue out of money, ever. Never made an issue out of money. So Paul said, look, I stuck to the point. It's the gospel that counts. It's not the man, it's the message. And you know that's true because I'm not an Apollos. I'm a Paul. And he said, I came straight to the point. I gave you the gospel, which is grace. And there is no other system known to mankind like grace. Every other system of getting to God is works, good deeds, taboos. And that's what distinguishes Christianity, biblical Christianity. Let me just add that. Biblical Christianity is distinguished, and biblical Christianity includes, of course, the correct view of the Old Testament, of the Torah. That's biblical Christianity. So, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the bottom line. I came and proclaimed Christ. I just gave you the gospel. I didn't try to trick you people or do the bait and switch, promise you a big chicken dinner, and then I'm going to get you in there and give you the gospel. No, I just gave them the gospel. If you're not positive, have a nice day. Move on. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was physically weak. Paul was not a robust person. He had a lot of medical problems, and luckily he had a good friend that attended him on many of his trips, and his name was Luke the physician. And Luke was like, you know, probably patching him up all the time and giving him an elixir or a tonic or helping him out any way he possibly could. Paul was ill. He was physically weak. And Paul was actually afraid to debate these great debaters. We get that in 2 Corinthians, but we also get it here. He wasn't a bit debater. He was a great writer. He could write these things out, but he didn't like to engage in debates with people because he was not a good orator in terms of debating other people. And he wasn't about that either. So, in many cases, he's just telling you from his human perspective, look, I know this shell that I've got. I'm not an attractive person. I got a squeaky voice, and that doesn't make for good debates. Because no matter what I'm going to say, people are going to listen to the person that's good-looking and debates very well. In fact, there's a well-known Greek story. I can't remember the name of the person, but she was an extremely attractive woman, and she was going to be sentenced to death. And all she did is just disrobe. And they canceled this death sentence immediately because she was so attractive. Mm-hmm. So that's one way you can win a debate. Now, a lot of women, you disrobe and say, you know, off with their heads. But Paul didn't have anything that would win him points on a debate. And you know, when you go to a dinner, if you know, you have two things. You look at a dinner plate. You look at the presentation, how the meal's set out on the plate. It's got the little thing here and little thing there and little pieces of dressing and celery and carrots there. And you have a grade on presentation. Well, that's a 10. You could eat it and it tastes like a 1, or vice versa. You could have a lousy-looking plate of goulash, but it tastes great. But on the presentation aspect, Paul would get a 1 out of 10. Apollos would get a 10. But on the substance matter, of course, Paul would get a 10, and Apollos maybe get a 3 or 4 at most. But Paul admitted from his humorous perspective, he didn't like to, you know, stand up and do these public speeches and do all these things. And he was ill in health. Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Dunamis. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. So Paul didn't try to trick. He didn't try to ask people for money. He didn't try to play any games with them. He didn't use any Madison Avenue techniques like stand on one foot, play a banjo, and whistle Dixie at the same time. We have this in churches today. They get the captain of the football team or a basketball player from the Spurs, and everybody wants to come hear them. They don't have anything to say, but they draw large crowds. And Paul doesn't use any Madison Avenue techniques. He didn't look in the mirror and practice. Now, if I raise my hand this way, and I smile at people this way, and go like this, they're all going to respond. He didn't do that crap. And yet many preachers, that's all they do is look in the mirror, and they practice each and every move, how they'll wave their Bible, how they'll walk 5 paces here, and then look at somebody, and then look at somebody over here. That's all they do. Great entertainment, but there's nothing there. Paul didn't do that. He just stood up with a squeaky voice and he said, here it is, folks. And of course, you know what I'm talking about. If you see some of these idiots on TV doing all their, you know, walking up and down like a chicken on a stage trying to impress people. And they practice this stuff all the time. And they get large audiences of idiots. And a lot of them are just, you know, they could sell soap. They could sell Amway. They just happen to be selling, quote unquote, the Bible. And it's a money-making proposition for them as well. They make a lot of money off it. But they could do just as well selling, you know, used cars or selling ice to Eskimos. Many of them could sell ice to Eskimos because they're just good sell artists. They're scam artists.
Is it a demonstration of the Spirit? They're just the Word of God?
It's the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that's responsible for teaching Bible doctrine. Paul took in Bible doctrine. He got in fellowship and he laid it out. And he would make a prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, please challenge me to give this audience what they need to hear. And then the Holy Spirit could cause to come to the forefront of his mind certain things that audience needed to hear. That's certainly true. But the Holy Spirit can't cause things to come forward in your brain if there's nothing in your brain. I laugh at these people. Oh, Holy Spirit, we're going to pray for wisdom. Won't do any good. What they mean is that you're going to reach into your brain and twist it and then pump that. If you go to Home Depot, you can get these air pumps. You prime that pump and pump and pump, and it's all going to spray out. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, God will answer that prayer. If you say, I would like wisdom, okay, well, go to Bible class for about a year on a consistent basis, and I'll answer that prayer. I'll fill you up little by little, here a little, there a little. As Isaiah said, that's how you get it. There's no magical shortcuts. I always used to cringe. I don't go to churches anymore. In the early days, at least I had common sense. People would pray for strength, pray for wisdom. And then the whole roof would collapse on them. What do you mean? You know, what do you really mean? They mean they want it right now, some magical thinking. It's magical thinking. Okay. So, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, here he's talking about giving his Bible doctrine. Paul did two things. One, he gave the gospel, but then he was not just an evangelist. He was a Bible teacher of all Bible teachers. And he personally taught these guys Bible doctrine. The word for faith in verse 5 is our old friend pistis, which means the body of information that is believed. He taught them categorically. He taught them exegetically. He taught them eisegetically. He taught them directly. Not resting on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Bible doctrine is the power of God. And then he says, verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom. We here is Paul's traveling seminary team. Remember, this is a third missionary journey. And he's established a well-oiled seminary team. He trains young men that have the gift. He sends them here, sends them there, recalls them, re-educates them, short training courses, send you back out here. All sorts of wonderful provisions that Paul was making by training pastor teachers. Among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Of course they're passing away. You cannot argue with the power of God, which is greater than the wisdom of men. Human empiricism fails, as does human rationalism. God's wisdom is incomprehensible to the unbeliever. They can't comprehend it at all. And so when we talk about the rulers of this age, that is a term that's used in two categories. One, for angelic beings, demons, and also for humans. And all these things will be passing away. But what doesn't pass away is Bible doctrine in your soul. All the things that we accumulate on this earth, you can't take it with you. There's no U-Haul van following behind your hearse. Only thing you can take with you is Bible doctrine in your soul, and that's it. So, again, verse 6 says, yes, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So that's how you reach maturity. He's speaking wisdom to those that are mature and those that are on the way to be mature. A wisdom, however, so God's wisdom is in contrast to the rulers of this age, which are passing away. You get a whole category of these beings in Ephesians chapter 6, the powers, the rulers of the age. And these, of course, refer to demonic forces, the cosmos. We saw the same contrast in chapter 1. Between the cosmos, Paul didn't use the word ge, for the world. He used the word cosmos, which means a system of thinking. That's Satan's system of thinking. And Satan is a genius. And that genius encompasses all the isms, socialism, do-goodism, all the other whitewashing of devil's world products that people get involved in. But, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this causes us to look at the doctrine of the mystery doctrine, because Paul is giving these people advanced Bible doctrine. This is called the mystery doctrine. And that term is used throughout the scriptures about the mystery. You'll find that on page 136 of your Bible doctrine handout. This is the advanced course. This is not the basic course. This is the advanced course. And Paul was called to teach the mystery doctrine. So, it's an added Greek word. The Greek word is musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, which was used for the secret handshakes in a fraternity, or the secret little rituals that fraternities have. If you've ever been to a fraternity here in this country, they have all the little secret rituals they do. If you're a member of the fraternity, you get the secret handshakes. If not, you don't get them. or whatever the passcodes are, or whatever the little things are. And so that's what the word means. These are secrets that were hidden from the Old Testament dispensation, but are revealed to us in the church age. That's what it is. There are certain Bible doctrines that are held back from Old Testament believers. There is no mention, for example, of the church age in the Old Testament. This is called the doctrine of intercalation. A lot of passages in the Old Testament where the church age should have been stuck in, it's not there. They go straight from the first coming to the second coming, no church age. And you would expect, in fact, many people in the Old Testament probably wondered, is the second coming going to follow right after the first coming? Because there's no mention of it in the Old Testament dispensation. The fact that you're a royal priest, that's another mystery doctrine. They didn't know about that in the Old Testament. They had a system of priesthood. The supernatural way of life associated with the rebound technique, they didn't know about that at all. The rapture, didn't know about that either. The fact that you're a royal ambassador for Christ, didn't know about that either. So, the start of the church age is predicted in Matthew 16, 18. It occurred, of course, historically in AD 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish Pentecost. And then the Gentiles had their own little kickoff of the church age, and so did the half-breeds, the people that were in the Phoenician area between in Samaria, the Samaritans. And the mystery doctrine set forth through Bible doctrine, 1 Timothy 3:9, Colossians 2:2, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Matthew 13:11. There are no visions, no dreams, etc. in the church age. There are six mysteries identified in the New Testament. First is the body of Christ, the church, because we're all in union with Christ. They didn't know about that. They didn't know about it at all. It's for all believers pre-rapture. Believers are a new species as well. They didn't know about that as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then the bride of Christ is said to be a mystery doctrine at the rapture, which is a mystery doctrine. The indwelling of Christ is a mystery doctrine. They know about the indwelling of Christ. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of spirituality, 1 Timothy 3:16. And then, of course, a special mystery doctrine, which they probably knew about, but it wasn't really amplified, is the blindness of Israel. Romans 11:24-25. All Israel is not Israel. A special scar tissue during the church age on Jews. There's a special scar tissue. Not many Jews respond to the gospel. In this country, many of them are exposed to the gospel all the time. But it's no, no, no. There's a blindness on their soul. Now, God doesn't put the blindness on their soul. He simply recognizes that that's the way it is in the church age. There'll be the greatest revival amongst Jews when? When the rapture occurs. A great revival. 144,000 evangelists, Jews, from 12 tribes. Remember, there's 13 tribes. The tribe of Dan will have no representation. But the other 12 tribes, they'll come out and evangelize everywhere. Great evangelism. And then, of course, the mystery of the rapture was not talked about in the church age at all. The word church, as we said many times, is the word ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which simply means a gathering place. And then we have point 9, 11 things that apply to the church age believer. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit via at salvation. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. In union with Christ. We looked at the doctrine of salvation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had certain ministries to Old Testament believers, but he has special ministries to New Testament believers. We're not going to take time to go through that this morning, this afternoon, rather. There's a protocol plan that replaces the mystery, the ritual plan. The ritual plan is gone. You don't have to avoid, you do not observe the holy days. Or don't observe all the rituals that the Jews did. That's it. Every day is the same as unto the Lord. Now, if you want to have a special day for Sunday, that's fine, because Sunday was the first day of the week that the Lord rose from the dead. But it's not necessary. We have our plan is a plan that involves what theme called the protocol plan of God, the divine dynasphere. You enter into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and you learn Bible doctrine. You only have one ritual that's commanded, and that's the Eucharist. Other than that, you're free. You don't have to do all these rituals. We're all equal. We all have the same invisible assets available to us. We are all universal priests. We're all universal ambassadors, which means you're in full-time Christian service. And that's you. That's not me. That's you. You and me, we're in full-time Christian service, each of us. and we have certain obligations to fulfill. We have a completed canon of Scripture in the church age, which the Old Testament didn't have. We have a unique relationship with the Trinity. We're indwelt by Christ, we're indwelt by God, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity indwell you, and they'll never leave you, ever. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose fellowship with Christ. And, of course, to gain the title of friendship with God, you've got to get that. You don't have that right off the get-go. Suffering for blessing is a concept that's clearly set out as never before. Why do you suffer? For what purpose do you suffer? You got inklings of it in Job and the Old Testament, but nothing like what you have in the New Testament. Your impact on history and the angelic conflict, we are, Ephesians chapter 6, the primary focus for the angelic conflict. Because Christ is no longer here. All the guns are turned on mature believers. Satan doesn't waste his time with most believers. Because they do it to themselves. I don't do anything. Self-induced misery. They're out in the toolies. Now, the pastor in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and Colossians 4:3 is responsible for teaching the entire mystery doctrine. The pastor is responsible for teaching the entire mystery doctrine. That's your concentration if you're a pastor in the church age. And a lot of these churches go back to the Old Testament and the holy day of the Sabbath, and you know you're keeping the wrong day, and we got to do this and got to do that. They're way offline. The power of the church age is the thinking of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is stronger than any miracle that can ever be performed, is the thinking of Christ. Okay, so that's an overview of the mystery doctrine. So when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's speaking about these doctrines that were unknown to your fellow believers in the Old Testament. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, the mystery doesn't mean that you can't understand it. You can absolutely understand all these things. So it doesn't mean it in the terms that you cannot understand it. You've got to be admitted into the fraternity, which you are. But you've got to take advantage. You've got to learn the things in the fraternity. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It's to our glory. We are royal family. Old Testament believers are not royal family. They're family of God. They'll have their own system of rewards, but nothing like what you have. And that's just the way it is. And of course, to our glory, and that's the word doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, and our glory, of course, is all about reflecting or advertising God's glory. We are a light, and our light's supposed to shine. That light is wisdom. That light is Bible doctrine. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did crucify Christ. They didn't kill Christ. No human can kill Christ. But they did put him up on the cross. And of course, had they understood these things, they would not have crucified Christ, the Lord of glory. Glory basically is a synonym for God. Glory, doxa, is all the attributes of God. That's what glory means in general when it's used in the Bible. Just God. What God is. The glory of God. Now, of course, God knew that these people would be unbelievers, and God in his own timing provided that Christ would come into the world at just the right timing. And then we have this wonderful verse when people ask me questions. I usually quote the verse to them from 1 Corinthians, but of course it comes from Isaiah. It says, quote, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of mine. The heart means your brain, your thinking. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Now see, that's the difference here. God loves all believers with a perfect love. He loves you as much as he loves Paul. But all believers don't love God. And therefore, this is for mature believers only. It's not for the loser believer. This is not a verse that you can claim if you're a loser. And don't raise your hand, you know who you are. Speaking metaphorically, of course. So at one time or the other, we can all raise our hand that we're losers, obviously. And I'll be the first to raise my hand. But we keep plugging away, plugging away, plugging away. That's all that's required of us, is to be P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos to the Word, faithful to the Word. Again, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered in the heart of man, mine, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is for the mature believer. The rewards in eternity are fantastic beyond your imagination. A human brain can't even comprehend it. So, I don't even try. We have language of accommodation like the gold here and the uniform, the translucent uniform and the crowns. That, you know, That's all we can do. It's beyond our comprehension. For those who love him, and that would be the mature believer. We have this, of course, you can just draw a line from verse 9 to verse 6. That's who Paul is talking about, the mature believer who wants to take in wisdom. This is what you're going to get, both in time and in eternity. Eternity. We studied the doctrine of rewards many, many times. I won't stop to pause and go over the doctrine of rewards again. Verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. This is the Holy Spirit. Here is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit's job in the plan of grace is to get the Word of God to any believer that's positive. And, of course, to get the gospel to any human that's positive. That's what God the Holy Spirit's job is in the plan of salvation. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit will never be caught short. He knows every human that wants to receive the gospel. And he knows every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. And the Holy Spirit, and he knew these things before the foundation of the world. And therefore, history is woven around these two concepts. That's what God weaves history around in a way that doesn't violate human free will. And from time to time, God has to come in and use his overruling will to kick history back into a course that will not destroy the human race. So you can look at many things in history and you can say, wow, why did that happen? Or why did this happen? Hitler, for example, at Dunkirk, why did he stop? He had the British and French expeditionary forces on the ropes, could have wiped them all out, and the world would have taken a very different turn. But he didn't. Some of his generals urged him, urged the Fuhrer, finish him off. And he just stopped. He ordered a halt and let all these people get in the boats and sail away right over to England, right under his nose. And he just stopped. Why? Because God controls history. Why did the Confederacy lose the Civil War? Because God controls history. Not because they were wrong or right. Because God controls history. And his criteria for controlling history is not our criteria. His criteria is gospel to the unbeliever, Bible doctrine to the believer. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The reason I read both verses is because this is used as an analogy. This is not used to talk about the human spirit of the believer. Because we know the spirit of the world is not talking about, it's a concept to mean the thinking of the world. And so in verse 11, this has nothing to do with the believer's human spirit. We're going to get that in verse 14. Right now, though, this just is just a general term. And again, understand the Word of God is context, context, context. Sometimes the word spirit's used for the human spirit. Sometimes it's used for the Holy Spirit. Same word. Sometimes it's used for a system of thinking, as it is here. So let's read it again. For who among men? Now this among men refers to all mankind, with emphasis on the unbeliever, not the believer, knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. So here we have the concept, the spirit of man refers to human rationalism, which fails, versus the grace provisions from the Holy Spirit. This is the entire theme that Paul had in chapter 1. You know, the grace provisions of God and how I'm going to save you versus your rationalized, your rationalism, your attempt to get God through rationalism, through debate, through wisdom. You can't get to God that way. So, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So, how do people think? We think with rationalism. We think with empiricism. Now, we also have a system of thinking called faith. But most people, when they're adults, you know, they think... When you're a child, you take in most information by faith. They say airplane, you say airplane. They say, you know, Santa Claus is coming, you get ready for Santa Claus. But when you grow up, you discover that, oh, there is no Santa Claus. And you use rationalism. Well, if there was a Santa Claus, how in the world could he do all this and thus, thus, thus? So you use rationalism and empiricism in your system of thinking. You've never been to England, And you say, well, I believe there's an England because I use rationalism. Other people say they've been there. I read about it. I see pictures on TV. I see the history of England. I've never personally seen it, but I'm mixing faith with rationalism. So here, but we're talking about how do you reach God? The Greeks thought they could do it by rationalism. They rejected grace. It was foolishness to them. Remember we studied that? Foolishness. So the things of the man, this is again the contrast Paul is setting up. The things of the man, which is esteemed as great wisdom, is garbage to God. Because you're not going to get saved by your human works, human morality, or anything else. So the second part of verse 11 says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, of course, is the Holy Spirit. This is God's process for you to be saved. No one told God, hey, you need to develop a system of grace to save us. God developed this system all by himself. And before any human was ever created, he developed this system. And you couldn't figure out this system. If this system didn't exist, you couldn't figure it out. But God figured it out, and God displays it for all who are positive. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Again, the spirit of the world doesn't refer to a human spirit or an angelic spirit. It refers to the concept of the thinking of the world. The thinking of the world, the thinking of the cosmos. But the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, who is from God, so that we may know the things which the things freely given to us by God. God doesn't hold anything back from you. The mystery doctrine. Again, right back to the contrast here. It's not a mystery, because you can understand it. Every word in the Bible is meant for you to understand. If you've ever looked at the Bible and said, well, I can never understand that. That's just too hard. There's nothing too hard in the Bible. God wrote the Bible for you to understand. And therefore, it's not hard. All you got to do is supply the time, and God gave you the time. You didn't give yourself the time. God gave you 24 hours in each day, and he requires of you X amount of that time once a week. Nope. Once every other day. Nope. Once a day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you eat every day, then you take in Bible doctrine in some manner every day. Read your notes, review your notes, whatever it is. Now, some days are more concentrated than other days. I got all that. And some days you need more concentration than other days because you've got to R&R at some point as well. Yes, sir?
So in verse 11, you're talking about the spirit of all mankind, not the believer, right?
No, this has nothing to do with the human spirit and the believer. This is mankind. The general view of rationalism.
I'm glad you brought up that.
Yes, the general view.
Some people say, well, this is the human spirit.
No.
God's spirit.
All you got to know is look at the next verse where it talks about the spirit of the world.
The spirit of the world.
The world doesn't have a spirit. Yeah, the world is, and the word is cosmos. There's no spirit. It's again, it's the context of the word. The word, of course, is pneuma. And sometimes the word pneuma is used for breath. It's translated in different ways. It depends on the context. The context clearly here is reference to the spirit of the unbeliever, the general system of thinking, because that's the theme we just had.
So the spirit of the world being contrasted in verse 12 is really Satan.
Yeah, Satan's the ruler of the world, and his spirit is, hey, you can get to heaven, brother, by just being good, doing good, and feeling good. And do good deeds, and God will let you in because, you know, hey, man, you're pretty all right. Just be sincere. It doesn't matter if you're wrong. Just be sincere. And be nice and help old ladies across the street, whatever it is. They give you a whole bunch of things to do. And that's how you're going to get to heaven. It sounds great on paper, because who's against helping old ladies across the street? Who's against being good to children and patting dogs on the head and being sincere and concerned about Mother Earth and hugging trees? You know, everybody's in with that. That'll send you straight to hell. Now, these things are good things to do, but it doesn't save you. Oh, I'm not going to say they're good things to do. Some of them are good things to do. If you're a tree hugger, you're nuts. If you're going to help old grandma across the street, that's a good thing to do. I myself have done a lot of good things. I mean, I have old ladies on the side of the street. I'll stop and help them change the tire. If I see a man on the side of the street, I usually drive by and wave, big 5-5. I just have my own prejudice about males and females. But females, I'm going to stop and help them. Males, it's like, hey, buddy, you know, you should have learned that in school. You should have been prepared because your job is to, you know, think about these mechanical things. And you're the protector for society. And, you know, have a nice day. That's one way you'll learn next time how to do it. So, but these good things will not save you. So, yeah, the spirit of man, refers to the general thinking of the unbeliever. Spirit of the world refers to the whole shooting match controlled by Satan, because Satan can influence the thinking of believers. And he does. In fact, the vast majority of Christians are in the cosmos. They're not in God's divine dynasphere. They are antichrist. They're the disciples of the devil, the vast majority of them. And that's just the way it is, because they reject Bible doctrine. So, verse 13, which things we also speak, again, we as Paul is the chief of the Bible teachers in his traveling seminary, we also speak, when he says we, because Paul sent several Bible teachers to Corinth. He sent a whole, half dozen of them perhaps to Corinth, and they were coming in and out, doing what he told them to do. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit. I'm just adding the word Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now we're going to get into a dissertation of how you learn Bible doctrine by Paul, starting in verse 14. So he says, we are teaching. You cannot get this for reading it for yourself in the Bible. I didn't get it that way. You don't get it that way. Nobody gets it that way. Someone has to teach you. Now, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you obviously get to a certain level where you can start putting things together for yourself with different teaching tools and methodologies. But basically, basic doctrines are all the same. And you didn't think them up. They've been there. They're in the Bible for you to dig out. And of course, if you're a serious pastor-teacher, you know the original languages. You spent years and years and years studying the original languages, because you've got to know what it says. You can't teach what you don't know. Now, if you don't know the original languages, then you've got to find someone that you trust that does know the original languages. That's my case. I know just enough to be dangerous in my Greek. Hebrew, forget about it. But I turned to an authority that's a genius in the original languages that beat their brains out for 50 or 60 years studying the languages, and that's where I go. So, yeah, you got me. I can't conjugate, the verbs in a Greek sentence. I can't do it. And the game clock on me is a little short now, so I don't intend to do it. But I know what the words say, because I have a firm understanding of a genius in the original languages that no one can challenge. And so that's what I do. I've got my lexicons. I look up stuff on my own. I do the best I can, but I'm not kidding myself. And I'm not kidding you either. So if you're going to be a pastor teacher and you don't have an aptitude for languages, or you have a real tough time, find somebody that can. In fact, Dallas Theological Seminary was founded by Dr. Schaefer with a C. And he was a genius in categories. He knew Bible doctrine upwards and downwards, but he couldn't speak a word of the Greek language, more than five or six words. He said, you know what the shame is in Christendom? There's no pastor teachers out there that know the original languages. And that's why he founded Dallas Theological Seminary. The primary emphasis was to teach Greek and Hebrew to men that had to get to pastor teachers. Today, it has degenerated down to a playpen type of seminary, which most seminaries are playpens. They teach you one semester of Greek, and then away goes the book. And the rest of the concentration is on how to be the better person of a better person, the better person, and Christian community and Christian giving and all sorts of nonsense. And they don't, of course, teach the doctrines at all. And so that's the way it is. Now, perhaps there'll be another seminary out there that will be raised up to get back to the basics. But there might be some out there. I just don't know what they are. In many cases, you go to these seminaries. If you came out of a church like RB Themes Church for 20 years and had all the Bible doctrines down and knew, you're going to know more Greek if you listen to his program than you would go into a seminary. And when you come out and you go into these seminaries, you'll discover you know more than all these people put together. And if you're not careful, you'll be coming out of that seminary worse than when you came in. Oh, but I got the piece of paper. Whoop-de-doo. You just wasted 3 years of your life with a piece of paper. Wonderful. Good job. And, of course, many of these young men fall by the wayside because they do not rely on God. Well, God couldn't possibly make this church prosper. I've got to get out there and hustle the old ladies for money. I've got to tell them, hey, in your will, you can donate all your money to the church. God doesn't need your help. He can challenge that old lady to come in and drop $5 million right in your lap without you even saying a word. God controls history. But they just don't think God can do it. They just got to get out there and help God. And then they make excuses. Well, the Lord made to put this in my stead so I can do this. It's like Moses might have done if he was one of these idiots. Moses was in line to be the Pharaoh. And he could have said to himself, well, I'll rationalize this. I'll just take that pharaohship and I'll free the Jews. I know that's God, what God wants me to do, and I'll do it that way. He knew that that was not God's plan. And he said, I ain't doing it. I don't care if I've got all the riches, if it costs me everything, to hell with this stuff. What I see is more important. And he was looking down the annals of time to his rewards in the light of eternity. And he made a fantastic decision when he turned his back on all that. In fact, apparently from extra-biblical sources, he was set to marry this very attractive Egyptian woman. And she was a beauty. And apparently he was madly in love with her, turned his back on her, and married this shrew that gave him two sons that abandoned him and left him at the Howard Johnson Hotel later on. And then he married the woman that he had a fantastic relation with, the Ethiopian woman, or we might say, who dat? And it caused his sister to be so upset that she got leprosy because she was a racist on many levels. Okay. There's no place for racism in the Word of God. Now, as I said before, if you're going to marry someone outside of your cultural background, you're asking for trouble. I would not marry, for example, a Yankee. That's one of my prejudices. And I didn't marry a Yankee. They don't think right. They don't share the same cultural identity that I do. But if you fall in love with someone, if you're a Southerner that's a Yankee, well, you're going to have a rough road to hoe. So recognizing that, go ahead and get married if you think that's the right person. But it's always hard marrying outside of your boundaries that the Lord has set you up with. But there's nothing in the Word of God that says you can't do it. Moses did it. For all the would-be racists out there, and yes, she was a black woman. Let me just put it very clearly. Some of these people say, well, she really wasn't. Yeah, she was. She was an Ethiopian woman. Now, I've seen some Ethiopians that are very attractive in terms of pulchritude, and Moses found her very attractive. So, I got off track a little bit, but there we go. Okay, so back to verse 13. These things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Now, they didn't get their wisdom from human textbooks. They got it, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was taught directly by angels, it tells us. He was taught by Jesus Christ. He put together his frame of reference from his knowledge of the Old Testament. He put all these things together. Today, angels do not teach you. Jesus Christ does not teach you. The Word of God is here. And, of course, there are pastor teachers out there that teach accurate Bible doctrine. How do they get it? Well, through the mechanism of the Holy Spirit. It all comes back to God, the Holy Spirit. Combining spiritual with spiritual. That's all the original says, combining spiritual with spiritual. Pneuma with pneuma. That's what it says. Now, ellipsis is where they add words to make it understandable in the English. And here we have combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, which I suppose is okay. So combining spiritual with spiritual. It's a spiritual process. And then Paul tells you about this spiritual process. Now, these are all the same words, but this is a spiritual process of how you learn Bible doctrine. Verse 14, but it actually says the natural man, not a natural man, but the natural man. And that word is psukikos, which means the soulish man. So literally you would translate it, but the soulish man. Because I don't know where they come up with this natural man, because the word is not natural. It's psukikos, which means a soul. All humans are born with a soul and a body. And therefore, we have in common with the unbeliever what? A body. And we have a soul, which is in common with the unbeliever. So, but the soulish man does not accept, and that's an A, they cannot accept the things of the Spirit. That is correctly translated with the same word, pneuma, but it should have a capital S because it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. That's how we know it's the Holy Spirit. Context. For they are foolishness, our same word back from chapter 1. Foolishness to him. Why? For he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually appraised, same word, spiritually appraised. Let's read verse 15. But he who is spiritual, who is spiritual? Well, that's the human being that is a believer. You have a human spirit at the second that you're saved. We just finished out the book of 1 Thessalonians and went through the doctrine of soul and spirit. I know that people are going to be listening to this tape and they'll say, well, can you go through the doctrine of the soul and spirit? And I will say to you, please go get your Thessalonian tape and listen to that one first. Or look up the doctrine in your book. The believer has a human spirit. Believer has a human soul, and a believer has a human body. And in order for you to comprehend Bible doctrine, you've got to have a human spirit. Otherwise, you're a psychikos man, you're a soulish man, and therefore you cannot comprehend the spiritual. It's above you. And when you hear the gospel, you can't even comprehend the gospel, because that is spiritual phenomenon, unless God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and makes it understandable. You're still not saved. You just now understand it. And then you have to make a decision. Yes, I will. But Bible doctrine outside of the categories of divine establishment, which they can get some inkling about divine establishment, we know that from Ecclesiastics, where God basically says, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy the laws of divine establishment. Find a good spouse, get a good job, because you're going to hell. I cause the rain to fall on the good and the just, which is the believers, and the unjust, the unbelievers. So the unbeliever can comprehend with the believer the laws of divine establishment. But the mystery doctrines, all the Bible doctrines associated with grace, they can academically hear the words, because it doesn't say they can't hear them. It just says they're what? Foolishness. Because it's the antithesis of the way they think. They think with the spirit of the world, with the spirit of man. The spirit of man in the context of human viewpoint, rationalism. We're going to be saved by how good we are. That's what they think. And that's all religion. That's all system of religion reject grace. And that's what they're rejecting. And grace is foolishness to them. The foolishness of God is greater than the greatest wisdom of man. Now, God doesn't have any foolishness, but again, this is just language so we can understand the distinction. And so we have the word spiritual popping up a lot in here. But to rightly divide the word of truth, let's go through it one more time. But a soulish man is the exact translation, not the natural man. What the heck is a natural man? I don't know. I think there was a song, I'm a soul man, or yeah, that would be better. I'm a soul man. So, but the natural man, this is the unbeliever. All they have is a human soul, the soulish man. But the soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They can't. What is the things of the Spirit of God? Bible doctrine. That's what the mission of the Spirit of God is. It's spread Bible doctrine. Why? For they are foolishness to him. They're absolute foolishness to him. For he cannot understand them. They can't understand them. Because, why can't they understand them? Because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. They don't have a human spirit. They cannot discern or appraise these things. You've got to have a human spirit in order to do this. We have a human spirit. Again, I refer you back to, again, to the doctrine of the human spirit and the human soul. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. That may God preserve you, spirit, soul, and body. There are three functions. When do you get the spirit? We can put this together. You get it in the second of salvation. Now you have the capacity to understand Bible doctrine if you so choose. Without a human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. It is foolishness to you. You can hear the words that Christ died on the cross for your sins. That is foolishness. How can you be saved that way? I say that you're saved by good works. Therefore, it's foolishness. I will not accept it. You can hear the doctrine of eternal security, foolishness. Doctrine of the resurrection body, foolishness. So, do not waste your time with the unbeliever giving him the advanced doctrines, the mystery doctrines, doctrine of heathenism. It's all foolishness. All they want to do is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. They are the debaters of this age. They just want to debate. They don't want to learn. And they can't learn, even if they want to learn. So what I do with these people is I just give them the gospel. And if they still want to stick around, I give them Christ crucified. They still want to stick around, here's the gospel. Do you understand it? They want to switch the topic? No, no, no. Do you understand the gospel? Yes, I do. Do you believe it? No. Okay, I got to go. I got things to do. So don't get bogged down with these people. It's Christ crucified. That's the starting point for anything. And then, of course, you can't give them advanced doctrine as a new believer. They can't accept it. You've got to give them the baby food. We're going to see that in chapter 3 coming up real soon. And then verse 15, but he who is spiritual, which is you. You have a spirit, therefore when you're spiritual, when you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and you have Bible doctrine, of course you draw on your Bible doctrine, because remember, Paul's assuming these people should be mature. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 6. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. No one has the right to live your life for you. No one can tell you, hey, brother, you didn't read your Bible today. I didn't see you in Bible class. Well, that person could be listening to tapes more than you ever go to Bible class. You don't know. None of your damn business. None of my business. Nobody's business what you do. It's between you and the Lord. And no one has the right to appraise what you do. This is the doctrine of privacy and judging, which we just recently studied. Look up the doctrine of privacy and judging. No one appraises you. God appraises you. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord? This is a rhetorical question from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? No, God will instruct you. If you want the mind of the Lord, which is the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, God wants to instruct you. And then we have the mind of Christ. Paul's not boasting. He says, look, guys, we have accurate Bible doctrine. And that's just the way it is. I'm just telling you like it is. We are pastor teachers, me leading the flock here of pastor teachers. We know what the Bible says. You have a human spirit. All you've got to do is supply the missing ingredient, which is to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. So what's the fault? God the Holy Spirit's given you a human spirit. You're capable of understanding these things, and you've got Bible teachers that, you've got me, the greatest Bible teacher in the church age, outside of our Lord, who wasn't in the church age, but the greatest Bible teacher in the church age. And therefore, who wants to learn the mind of Christ that we can give you instruction? Well, we have the mind of Christ. We are here to give you the mind of Christ. You can reach maturity. You can get to maturity. Now, once Paul has given him the good news, now we're going to get the bad news in chapter 3. An assessment of these morons. With all these things available to them, what's their attitude? They don't want it. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these marvelous things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.